This morning, through a hymn that we have just sung, we'll be reviewing the gospel age, and Brother O will bring us right up to the time we're living in. Brother O.
Thank you, Brother.
That light coming in the front room there is almost like shining a spotlight in your eye, but I think it'll be all right. Yeah. My topic is one that is an old topic. And it's one that I don't think we should ever lose, because if we do, we have lost the truth. And you probably know that there are some brethren who believe that the Lord's people have been reliving the whole gospel age during the harvest time, it being a sort of a repetition of what happened during the entire period of time. We may get into that as we go along. But I like to preface my remarks was the thought that I believe that those who are clearest in the understanding of the divine plan of the ages are those who stick most closely to the guidelines offered by our pastor. And he has offered us so many guidelines that they have become so common to us that we don't realize it. Suppose we think, two salvations. Who said that? Didn't Brother Russell suggest it to us? We didn't know it beforehand. And two houses of Israel. And you could continue on and on, spend an hour and never exhaust the subject. Brother Russell succeeded where others failed because he's willing to let the Lord do the speaking. And he, like others, laid down certain fundamentals. But Brother Russell's fundamentals weren't like the fundamentals offered by other people, as we shall note. And volume 6, pages 326-28, briefly stated, in essentials, on essentials, unity. On non-essentials, charity. When a scripture capable of being explained in several different ways, he permitted dialogue. He considered that brethren had to be honest, and all brethren don't have heads alike, and therefore there is room for some difference of opinion on some scriptures. But when the scriptures could be, one scripture could be definitely established as thus and so, and no other way to explain it, that, to Brother Russell, was a fundamental, a basic fundamental, and we should not allow anybody to disparage that. And the Apostle Paul, he enlarged somewhat upon the fundamentals, you know, and he said that all Scripture, divinely inspired, is profitable for teaching, conviction, correction, for discipline in righteousness, that the Son of God, the man of God, may be thoroughly fitted for every good work. Now, according to St. Paul, there's very little that we could say are not fundamental. We might fall back on the definition given us by the lexicographers, And they define fundamentals as essentials. If fundamentals are essentials, then which part of the Bible is a non-essential? And some of our brethren have done great damage to fundamentals by narrowing them down to, say, 10. The Evangelical Alliance, you know, had only 9. Some of our modern brethren have 10. But the Apostle Paul indicated that all Scripture, given by divine inspiration, is essential, and that we believe. Now, about 1910, if you'll pardon a personal notice, I was associated with a group of Bible students about 50 miles out of Cincinnati. There were just 8 of us. And even though we'd had Scripture studies since about 1906, we were studying the Bible right out of the Bible. And we were studying the book of Revelation. And one of Brother Russell's pilgrims came along, and he found what we were doing. And he very graciously, as well as positively, pointed out that that's no way to study the Bible. In the first place, when you went to school, they didn't start you in algebra. They started you in the primer. And here we were starting at the closing lessons instead of beginning with the fundamental lessons that were so essential in understanding the Bible. So we accepted his admonition. Didn't consider it a rebuke, as some brethren might today, but we accepted it, bowed to it, and we began to study the proper way. And as a result of that, most of the class today, I believe all of them, aside from myself, have since died. But I'm still holding on to what that pilgrim said. Start with your rudiments of education and build up. And then you will be capable of dealing with the higher points later on. Brother Russell, in a question meeting in 1911, had this to say, and I think it's good admonition today. He said, all teachers will admit that no doctrine should be based wholly on a text of Scripture found in Revelation if it does not have some foundation in other parts of the Word of God. Question book 225, and in volume 2, page 144, you will find a statement somewhat similar. Now, we have found some brethren in our old class in years gone by that always want to talk on Revelation, but you ask them some questions on other things, and the primary things, and they weren't as clear as they thought they were on Revelation. So we still bow to the pilgrim's advice on the study of the Bible. In the school of Christ, as in other sources of learning, the rudiments must be mastered first. When the brethren became enthusiastic over Brother Russell's promising volume 7, he admonished them to digest what they had. They would digest the other volumes. And then when volume 7 should come, it would be in order. Well, he never got to volume 7, but the advice, I believe, is still a good one so far as digesting the other matter. Because if a picture in the book of Revelation is not to be accepted as a doctrinal picture unless there is support in other places of the Bible, then we can see the wisdom of studying the other things first and getting the picture as that develops. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Where did we get the thought of a gospel age anywhere? Do we realize that it's nowhere found in the Scriptures? Scriptures nowhere speak of the gospel age. Neither do they speak of the millennial age. The Now, we have drawn certain conclusions, certain deductions, based on the prophecies of three particular prophets, as you well know. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. And we found that those three prophets located a period of time which we have tagged the Jewish age. The Bible nowhere says it is the Jewish age, but the period from the death of Jacob until the death of the Lord, we established from the writings of these three prophets as the Jewish age. Other scriptures tell us that what happened to Israel after the flesh would happen to Israel after the spirit. And we have applied it, I have personally, as one as a duplicate of the other. And you remember as Zechariah said in the 19th chapter and 9th to 12th verses, I believe, where he said, "Even today I render unto you double." So we don't need to inquire when the double started. It started with the 12 sons of Jacob, and it ended with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And knowing that that Jacob and Esau were types of these two ages helps us. They were twins. And as Brother Russell has so clearly pointed out in the volumes, that these doubles, Kephel or a Mishnah, are like doubling a sheet of paper in the middle. Now, if you double a sheet of paper in the middle, the edge is matching, and you take a notion to put something on one edge in addition to that double, in order to make it double, you've got to put something on the other side, back of the death of Jacob, in order to make it match. And some of our brethren, and I'm not accusing them of doing anything that's inconsistent with their way of thinking, but they tell us that this double may be extended as a result of Bykovar's invasion or his uprising in AD 135. Whereas Zechariah said the Jewish age ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It is 1845 years long, and when you double it over, you don't bring it 135 years down this direction. So, in my judgment, that is a violation of the rule of the double, as mentioned by the three prophets. Now, we once in a while run into an enigma. One brother speaker on the platform will say the gospel age ended in 1878, as Brother Russell pointed out in his reprint 5950. Another brother will get following on the platform and say the gospel age still continues. And perhaps another brother later on will say the millennial age hasn't come as yet because the gospel age hasn't ended. So here we have three statements believed firmly by certain brethren and all logical from their viewpoint. But from the standpoint of Zechariah placing the double when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we have no authority for extending the gospel age beyond the length of the Jewish age. To me, that's a very logical proposition, and my thoughts are based on that way of thinking. Some confusion has arisen, and that's the basis for the difficulty. There was a time when I and all the other brethren believed that gospel age and the call of the church might be used interchangeably. That when you spoke of the gospel age, you were confining the call of the church to that period of time, and vice versa. But in 1916, when Brother Russell wrote that article, 1959-50, he pointed out the inconsistency of that presentation. And therefore, those who haven't thought much about the changes that Brother Russell made in it go on, grandly on, talking about the gospel age still going on. And that, in Brother Russell's understanding, was not true in that at that time, and it isn't true today. When that article came out in 1916, Brother Van Heining, he was a little town up in Ohio, his wife lately lived at Coshocton, he was one of Brother Russell's most successful co-porters. He sold more volumes in 2 years than have been sold by co-porters ever since Brother Russell died, I think. And he was a very sincere brother, and the Lord blessed him. When this article came out, he went to a sign painter and had two charts made, a Plan of the Ages chart and a chronological chart. And he included these changes in that, in those charts. And I happen to have one of those charts. And they agree with my thinking as well as Brother Van Heining's thinking at that time. Now, I'd like to point out that as early as 1912, and that was the date of the foreword that was added to Volume 4, which was recopyrated in 1912, recopyrated in 1912, he learned that brethren were doing the same thing that they're doing now in some places. They were paralleling the early part of the gospel age with the early part of the millennial age, which Brother Russell said is wrong, and it spoils the picture. And if you keep your ears on, you finally run into somebody that's still doing that. And those who are trying to parallel Barkova's uprising into this picture are doing that very thing. They're good, honest, sincere brethren, and they're good friends of mine. But we don't agree on the point, and I don't think they agree with Brother Russell, but they don't see that point. Now let's notice that as early as 1912, Brother Russell had discovered that, and that's when the foreword was written. Discovered that some were paralleling the foreword of the gospel, the forepart of the gospel age, with the forepart of the millennial age. And he had this to say. It should be clearly noticed. Notice now, this is written in 1912 reprint. It should be clearly noticed that the parallels between the Jewish and the gospel ages all belong to the nominal systems, then and now. If this be borne in mind, it will prevent our applying these parallels either to the gathering out of the church, the gospel church, at the first advent, or to the gathering out of the Lord's people out of Babylon now. Now that's about as plain as anybody could state it, but those are the words of Brother Russell. So what he's saying is that when the gospel church started on Pentecost, the parallel stopped so far as the parallel between the two systems were concerned, because the 1845 years ended at that time. Our Lord rode into Jerusalem in AD 33, and therefore the second began. But some brethren continue, as they were in 1912, to parallel things after AD 33 with something that's happening down here in the millennial age, which he says here is wrong. That mistake is still being made. The parallel is between, Brother Russell says, the Jewish in the Gospel Ages. And when Zechariah rode into Jerusalem, just before the crucifixion, he said, I declare double unto you today. So the double, the second portion, began at that point. So if you're going to extend anything down here, you're going to have to go back of 1813 B.C. and extend it back there. And in that case, you would have spoiled Brother Russell's picture, as you know. You'll remember that the prophet Amos and Amos 9 and 13 said the plowman would overtake the reaper. Now, that means that while the wheat is still being gathered, the ripe wheat from a previous sowing is being gathered, that a new sowing for the new age would begin. And that did take place at the first advent. The Lord came to reap wheat from the Jewish sowing. And he did sowing for the gospel age. So down here, as the final grains of the gospel age sowing are being found, there is a sowing for the millennial age of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom going on. They go on at the same time here as well as back at the first advent. Matthew 13:47-49, we read, how the net was cast into the sea, and at the end of the world, it was drawn to shore, and the sheep, or the wheat, or the fish were sorted. Now, Brother Russell said, the sorting that net was drawn to shore when the harvest began, because it was there that he began to sort out the good fish and leave the others in the ocean. In volume 3, pages 213-244, he says that parallel was given for an illustration of the change in the character of the work from sowing to reaping at the close of the gospel age, the harvest. Now, when the Lord came and the gospel age harvest began, he was reaping from the gospel age sowing. And at the same time, there was began a sowing for the millennial age reaping. That is the overtaking mentioned here by Amos. Plowman overtaking the reaper. Yet, the harvest will not end until a sufficient number of grain is found to fill them in. So, even though the gospel age ended, and even though a new planting has begun, there must be a testing. The tares must be disposed of, and any that fall out must be replaced. He understood some of those who came in 1881, had come in by 1881, would fall out. And every one of us came in after that time. And it should be pointed out and emphasized fully that no one can come in to the race for the high calling unless someone has lost a crown that was already in there. So if when we feel that we have evidences of the Lord's enlightenment, that we have been begotten of the Spirit, it means that we have taken the crown that someone else previously enjoyed. And as the time goes on, instead of getting bigger and bigger, more people coming into the church, we're really getting more and more into the 11th hour calling for whom there's no crowns. And as one falls out, another one comes in, and we believe that call, that replacement comes from the vineyard and not from denominationalism nor from the world as the scriptures say, they must come, because when they we get to it a little bit later on, I think maybe we won't run out of time before we get to that. Now, Brother Russell had a view that was very precious and is basic, I believe. He understood that the Heavenly Father would not enroll someone into the race for the high calling. It was known to be incapable of winning. Justice wouldn't allow the Heavenly Father to deal that way. And he carried it further. He said the Heavenly Father would not allow himself to know that one who was capable would win. If he put someone in that was capable, and he knew that one would win, would lose, then he said that would be a violation of justice too. So that is a very precious principle, I believe, involved in this line of reasoning. For that reason, he provided the standby arrangement called the 11th hour. You know, every institution in this country that must operate over a 24-hour period, hospitals and so forth, they have standby power. And if city lights should go out, somebody goes down and blows a switch, and you immediately have power from the standby power. So our Heavenly Father arranged this 11th hour training arrangement, offered them nothing, just says, enter into my vineyard. And then when one enters into the vineyard and works faithfully, and Brother Russell sacrifices, then there should be a vacancy, and he would fill the vacancy better than someone else. The Lord, just in the baseball picture arrangement, the manager, he doesn't go out and pitch. He may have four or five pitchers out there warming up. And he looks at him and sees the one that is best fitted for the job, and he won't shorten the game or disturb the game. He just takes the best one, puts him in the spot, and the game goes right on. We understand that's the object of the 11th hour period. Now, in question book, pages 74 and 75, we read, to my understanding, the door to the services differ. The door into the race for the high calling is one thing, and the door into the vineyard is another thing. They're two different things. When one is feels disposed to serve the Lord, is willing to sacrifice, Brother Russell said, enter into the service. Whole page devoted to it in all the old volumes. And then when he's needed, if he fills the bill better than someone else, he's the one that fills the vacancy. Now, these references read as follows. To my understanding, the door to service is different than the door to the high calling. That door, the king will close when the last one has entered into glory. After the door to the enrollment into race for the high calling was temporarily closed in 1881. It was, Brother Russell says, the door was ajar, so that one got weary, he could go out and permit one to take his place, and that's been going on ever since. And the same question book, page 74, when the Jewish age came to an end, the grain was ripe unto harvest. The harvest is already ripe. The grain that he's looking for was already ripe. It was because it was from a previous planting. Volume 6, pages 156 and 157. In view of the fact, one consecrating since 1881 may fail to find a crown should make no difference. Why? Because consecration is always necessary, and to be associated with the blessing of the world of mankind for almost 1,000 years, or maybe how many years longer than that, no one will know, because they will have something to do with the human race for the rest of eternity. Here we have Jimmy Carter and others running for the presidency, doing everything they can to deceive and so forth, to get the job for a 4-year term. And here, brethren, latecomers come in, enter the vineyard. If they don't find a crown, then they would come in to that group that will bless the world of mankind for centuries to come. How much more honorable that is. So Brother Russell says, doesn't make a difference. We should go right on and consecrate just the same, even though we know the facts in connection with it. That we may be sure that anyone performing a full sacrifice, notice, it's not talking about the lackadaisical people, but those who perform a full sacrifice, will find the Lord has plenty of blessings to give. Possibly they may be counted in with the ancient worthies who also sacrificed. See, the call of the church is a parenthesis. It's just a little period of time in between when this cabinet or salvage department, whatever you may call it, is selected for the privilege of blessing the rest of the world. So it being a parenthesis, when the full number ends, then you go take up where they left off, and the sacrificing then would be in credits for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, we believe. It has been noticed that 1881 parallels AD 36, when the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2:14, was removed, making Jew and Gentile alike in Herod's temple. After AD 36, there was no discrimination. If a Jew came in to the body of Christ after that, he came in on the same rules of a Gentile, an atheist, a non-Jew. They were made alike. They were a pool from which to together recruits. Now, being made alike with the removal of the wall, well, you find that in most of the dictionaries, you'll find in Herod's temple, there were the courts of the Jews and the courts of the Gentiles. And in AD 36, Paul says, Ephesians 2:14, that this wall was pulled down. Any Gentile went beyond that wall before AD 36, symbolically speaking, I believe it's literally so, he endangered his life, because they'd kill any Gentile who was caught inside after that. That was the object of the wall, to keep them out. Now, as we proceed with the reasoning, when the wall was pulled down, made them all alike, the number had in 1881 had been filled. So here was a pool out here of sacrificers who were willing to do the Lord's will under any and all circumstances. And when a vacancy took place, then the Lord would select from that pool the replacement. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, also Luke 17, 34 and 37, both tell us that one of the signs of the Lord's harvest is that Babylonians and worldlings are made alike. That means that after that time, one who belonged to a church, who was not spirit begotten, if he became spirit begotten, he had to travel the same route as a Gentile, just as a Jew had to after AD 36. In Luke 17:37, the Lord was asked, "Where are you going to take us?" You remember, he said one was taken from the sinning, grinding at the mill, and another one in the field, in the world, treated exactly alike. And I don't think any Bible student would agree that the Lord is spirit begetting somebody out in the world. If you can prove that, then you can also prove that you can find, you can spirit, can get someone of the spirit in Babylon. There's not enough food there in our day, apparently. And therefore, the Lord has this training camp in which he's training those for whom are no crowns. And if he needs one, he has them out there all ready to enter in without stopping the game. He don't have to extend the harvest or anything because he has them already in training and he has one suitable. In Luke 17:37, the Lord is asked, "Where are you going to take us, Lord?" The reply was, "Whithersoever the body is, there are the eagles gathered together." The Matthew account uses the word carcass. In other words, as we have learned from Brother Russell, that wherever the food is, that's where the far-seeing ones are going to be gathered together to be fed. Not there's no indication there that they would be given a high calling. Not at all. This is a reservoir from which to choose those that do not find do not find a crown at the time they come in. So you can see, as in the case of the baseball pitcher. The Matthew account uses, as I've said, carcass. Now they entered the vineyard unassured. The fourth call, nobody is assured of any reward in the fourth call. All Bible students understand that, I'm sure. Now, it's from this group that the replacements must take place. If you had numerous brethren working in the vineyard, dedicated and sacrificing and so forth, and you needed someone, you wouldn't go out in the world and get him. You wouldn't go over here in the denominational camp and get him, but you would get him in the pool where they're already training, already warming up. And so they enter the vineyard uninsured, but when there is a dropout of the race for the high calling, then, and then only, one may be begotten of the Spirit. Even God himself, Brother Russell says, could not offer anyone a crown when there are no crowns to be assigned. If they're all passed out, already assigned, he's not passing them out prospectively. He's only putting your name on file, as it were. You remember Cornelius, before a Gentile could come in. He was a devout man. He did. He was a giver of alms and so forth. But when the time came, all the Heavenly Father had to do was reach down in the file, as it were, and he said, "Here's a Gentile over here. He's been meeting the conditions." So he and those devout of him could be first out. And so when Peter went down there, you know the story, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them. They couldn't have come upon him before the end of the 70 weeks. But now the 70 weeks has ended. It could come upon him. So down in this case, after 1881, they couldn't anything be done without someone falling out. And the fallout, of course, made the way for some other. Let's consult Brother Russell a little further. He says, "To our understanding, the general call ceased in 1881. We apprehend that a large number, probably 20 or 30,000, had been proven faithful. 20 or 30,000 have not proven faithful of those who were in the race at that time. Others, in the meantime, have consecrated, and that they in turn must stand test. For instance, those, the 40,000, but when 20 or 30,000 dropped out, it made a way for that many others. And the replacements, they must stand test as well. And if they fail, then another replacement would come in. And Brother Russell says here that would last until the last member come in. You'll find that in volume 6, page 95. In January 1st, 1909, reprint 4302. We still believe that in the year 1881, the special call of the gospel age ceased as a call. At that time, a sufficient number had made consecration to complete the predestined figure, and that the body would not, that God would not permit others to be called for whom there were no places, no crowns. Instead, he arranged that others consecrating, since like the servants in the parable, 11th hour, waiting for an opportunity to enter, if a vacancy should take place during the 11th hour. All the consecrated and accepted ones in 1881 will be subject to test. One found unworthy will be blotted out and his crown set aside for another. The vacancies may occur and be filled from time to time until the last one has come in. He then mentions Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss as having done a marvelous work in urging people to consecrate. And he said as a result of their unusual work, there was a great pool of individuals who were had tentative justification. He doesn't use that term there, but had tentative justification. And therefore, they filled in all of the vacancies that were available. And then the harvest started. That's where the 40,000 comes in, as he mentioned. And as one would fall out after that, another one took his place. And that's been going on ever since. I think five different places, including volume, three places in the reprint, place in volume six, and about four places in the question book, show that he understood that those who consecrate during this 11th hour, if they find no crowns, that will be abundantly blessed beyond anything that they ever could be worthy of, and being used in a different manner. And he thought that they would share, he said he assumed, that they would share with the ancient worthies. And with that viewpoint in mind, we can see that we might, as this thing goes on, we might find many more Bible students coming in. Fact of the matter is, when the church is completed, we'll see such an influx of people into the study of God's Word as we've never seen before. Because when He begins to pour the Spirit out upon all flesh, there won't be an auditorium in Detroit, Chicago, or any other city big enough to get the people into who will want to know about the change of dispensation. And I wouldn't be surprised if this hasn't already been going on to a certain extent. And we may have thousands throughout the world today who believe the truth. There are many people who believe the truth who don't even come to meetings. And these brethren are looking forward, perhaps, to this time when the blessings will be for all. So suddenly, it may be some of these days that the last member go beyond the veil, the ancient worthies will make your appearance, and then the nations, according to Ezekiel 30:38, the nations will know that I did it, that the thing is ended, that now the blessing of all the world is new. And that can happen without any great explosion that tears down all the nations of earth. That doesn't seem justifiable. Our Lord, I don't think, gets any great joy out of destroying anybody. But yeah, when the church is completed, then it may suddenly make a change that will surprise many people. So may the Lord add His blessing.
Lord bless you, Brother O, for your services today. I'm sure we all enjoyed them. And the time that you have spent in your years of service of the Lord, and we sure enjoyed your thoughts on the gospel age. May the Lord continue to bless you. I don't believe there's any announcements of any kind. So We'll conclude with hymn number 289. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Poe will dismiss us.
Most gracious Father in heaven, again we lift our hearts and our voices to Thee, offering the most sincere thanks it is possible for us to grant for such a glorious hope. We are indeed grateful to believe that time is close at hand when this great salvage company will be completed, and then the work of saving mankind from their sins and all the corruptions and so forth in which they're presently involved. We're grateful for such a message, dear Heavenly Father. We're thankful for this day of fellowship, meditation, and discussion together. And we ask such blessings upon these dear ones as are consistent. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that they, like myself, are stumbling along, doing the best we know, and we would thank Thee for the light which Thou hast granted us as we have traveled this rough road, and we are thankful for the assistance and the leadership, the overseeing, and the blessing from every direction. And we would also, dear Heavenly Father, be mindful of others, of Thy people, wherever they may be this day, and ask such blessings upon them as we would desire for ourselves. Yea, we would even pray for all for whom it is our privilege to pray, including all the sorrowing, those in difficulty, those under trial, and look forward with all of our hearts and with most sincere prayer for the time when we may be able to do more for the suffering, the sorrowing, those in earthquake areas and in other places where they're enduring trials too great, too burdensome for the human spirit to bear. So we thank Thee from our hearts for all thy goodness this day. Amen.
Thank you.
Looking at that light up there, people with cataracts. Driving the car, they pull the windshield down, the sunshield down, and look under it. If the sun's shining ahead of them, even if there's no sunshine, if the sky is clear, you can